Morning, church. We're continuing our series on the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I have entitled today's sermon, Four Keys to Effective Ministry. As believers, we know the challenges and problems we face in our lives are all part of our journey in the Christian life. And in this journey, we will run into some roadblocks. At that point, we have choices to make. We can give up, or we can respond to our struggles biblically and find the determination to keep moving forward no matter what. Now, for us to respond that way, I believe we must adopt a biblical perspective on our roadblocks in life. We must see them as opportunities for growth. Where others see roadblocks as barriers, we must see them as opportunities that can promote our spiritual maturity, prove our integrity, produce a deep sense of dependence, and prepare us for future ministry. And so if we have that perspective, obstacles are not to be dreaded, but they are to be embraced. Now, the Apostle Paul is a great example in this area. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 to 20, which is our text this morning, we see Paul's deep desire to be with the Thessalonian believers. We know Paul, Silvanus, and Silas went to the city of Thessalonica and planted this church. But due to reasons beyond his control, he couldn't come back to them. And the Apostle Paul obviously experienced a roadblock. But again, we see that did not stop the Apostle Paul from continually serving the Lord and the Thessalonian believers. He did the next best thing. He sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. And so when Timothy came back with this good report that the Thessalonians are persevering in the Christian life, they are remaining steadfast in their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul was greatly encouraged by that. But there was something that Timothy said that kind of bothered the Apostle Paul. And I believe this is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. You see, the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of Paul who were in Thessalonica, were trying to undermine the integrity of Paul. They were telling these new converts, these Thessalonian believers, that the Apostle Paul did not really value them. The Apostle Paul did not really care about them. Because if he did, he would be with them, instructing them in the faith, mentoring them, encouraging them, comforting them. And they asked these Thessalonian believers, where is Paul? His absence only proves that he doesn't really care about you. Now, we know that is not the truth. The Apostle Paul deeply loved these Thessalonian believers. After all, they are his spiritual children in the faith. And so our text today counters, you know, this notion that the Apostle Paul did not care about them, by asserting Paul's great desire to visit them. And so, in reverence to God's word, let us all stand and read our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning verse 17 to 20. The word of God says, "But since we were taken away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope? Or joy, or crown, or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming. Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this great privilege to gather in this place and worship you and study your word. I pray, Father, that as your word is preached, you would show us, Lord, that As Christians, we have been given this privilege to be part of your family. And that as believers, you have given us the church for us to grow in the faith. I pray that as we see Paul's love for the Thessalonian church, we would also develop a love for our local church here in Living Word IT Park. For it is through Christian community, O God, that we can grow and mature as believers. So we commit to you our time of study. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So let's begin in verse 17. Let me read verse 17 again. Paul writes, "But since we were taken away from you." Let's stop there. Now, the Greek word translated "taken away from you" was used to refer to children who had lost their parents or of parents who were separated from their children. I know one of the fears that parents have is, you know, losing their child. That's something we do not want to happen. When Marco was 2 years old, we were at this resort somewhere in Mactan, and we decided to ride the elevator to go to our room. And during that time, the elevator was crowded. So as we were on our way up, we realized one thing. Marco's not around. He was left behind. And as parents, you know, we were terrified. And so when we could press the G button, we pressed it immediately. And that was the longest elevator ride of my life. Because so many questions were running through my mind. Is he still there? What if someone took him? And so when the elevator door opened, we searched. Thankfully, Marco was at the side with a security guard. Felt really bad because he was sobbing. He was so scared. Now, Paul was not married. He did not have biological children. But by the grace of God, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he planted many churches. Thus, he had many spiritual children. And these Thessalonian believers were somehow the spiritual children of Paul because he planted the church together with Silvanus and Timothy. Now, Paul was taken away from his beloved spiritual children. And for us to know how that happened, Luke gives us a narrative. He gives us the account in Acts 17, beginning in verse 4. So when Paul and Silas and Silvanus and Timothy went there to preach the gospel, some of the Jews were persuaded, and they joined the Apostle Paul together with some Gentiles. They believed that the gospel is the word of God. Now, verse 5 tells us other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and his fellow ministers, but they did not find them. They dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is no other king. There is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. The Apostle Paul was in Thessalonica for about 3 months, and he had to leave. He was forced to leave. He didn't want to leave. And so this account shows us that it was an emotionally painful ordeal for the Apostle Paul. However, he assures the Thessalonians that although they are out of his sight, they are not out of his mind or heart. Notice how the Apostle Paul expresses his love and concern for the Thessalonian believers. He says, "But since we were taken away from you, brothers and sisters," the Apostle Paul sees these Gentile believers as part of the family of God. He calls them brothers and sisters. Now, if you are in Christ, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, know the people beside you, behind you, in front of you are your spiritual family. They are your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when the Holy Spirit causes people to be born again, they become brothers and sisters in the faith. And so we're family. And families who love each other should want to get together often. And the Apostle Paul models this for us. He piles up words to express his deep feelings. He says, "We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see your face. And so, church, as we try to overcome roadblocks in life this 2023, and if we want to be effective in the ministry, we need to long to be with the family of God. You see, a Christian is one who has been adopted by God, brought into the family of God, all by the Son of God. And that changes everything. The family of brothers and sisters in Christ are more deeply connected to us than any other relationships, even our earthly families. Have you ever tried to meet a person for the first time? In the course of your conversation, you realize that this person is a believer. Now, this person may come from a different country or a different background or a different culture, but just the fact that he or she is a believer in Christ, you all of a sudden have this special bond, right? Because you share so many things in common because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if we truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, we must love the body of Christ, the family of God, the church. Now, I know there are usually difficult members in the family of faith whom you'd rather not have to interact with. But again, difficult people in the church should not cause us to give up on the church. We're all imperfect, right? We're all in a work of progress. But sadly, many Christians who experience bad things in a church decide to leave the church or abandon the church, and they decide to do virtual church. Jonathan Lehman observed, it's no surprise that virtual or internet church is growing in popularity. It's convenient, and honestly, it allows you to avoid messy relationships. We get it. That's a strong temptation. End quote. However, God has called us to love even those who might be difficult to be with at times. And so if you've been wronged in the church, I hope that will not be the reason why you give up on the church. I hope you continually love the church, the people in the church, despite its many imperfections. The Apostle Paul is a good example of how we are to deal with, you know, such people. The church in Corinth was a problematic church. If you've read 1 Corinthians, you know for a fact that this was a church that had many problems. There was division taking place in the church. Some would say, I'm of Apollos. Some would say, I'm of Paul. And those who considered themselves more spiritual would say, I am of Christ. And there was immorality taking place in that church. There was a stepson who was having an adulterous relationship with his stepmother. And they would go to church, and it seemed like for a time the believers tolerated that kind of sinful lifestyle. And so the Apostle Paul confronted this church through his letter, and Paul had some very strong words to say. He gave them a very strong rebuke. Now, if you read that letter, some of you might say, well, I think the Apostle Paul is unloving here. Well, we need to know that love does not mean tolerance of wrong behavior. If we truly love people, we will correct them, right? We will lead them to the right path. Obviously, the Apostle Paul cared about their spirituality, their spiritual well-being. That is why he addressed that problem, because he did not want them to think that it was okay to call yourself a Christian and live that way. Paul's rebuke does not diminish his love for the Corinthian church. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 2:4, the Apostle Paul affirms his love for them. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Lehman says, yes, gathering with the church can be inconvenient, but so is love. Relationships are messy, but so is love. Vulnerable conversations are scary, but so is love. So guys, this is really a reality check for those who desire to serve the Lord. Because I think sometimes we are under the assumption that everything must be absolutely perfect to serve the Lord. Sadly, we are quick to get our feelings hurt and soon abandon the cause. The Apostle Paul was not guilty of this. He loved the family of God no matter what. The love of Paul is clearly seen in the epistles that he wrote. We see it in our text here in 1 Thessalonians. He clearly loved the Thessalonian church. Paul loved the Philippian church. The first few verses of Philippians says, "You're on my mind constantly." When he wrote to the Roman church in chapter 16, for 16 verses, he lists name after name after name of people that worked alongside him. He was so thankful to the Lord for those people who partnered with him and helped him in the ministry. He so deeply loved the Ephesian church and the Ephesian elders, so deeply loved him as well. But according to Acts 20, 36 to 38, when he was leaving, the Ephesian elders fell on his neck over the thought of not seeing him again. And so clearly, Paul loved those who belonged to God's family because he knew that the church is central to God's redemptive plan. It's interesting to note, almost all of the epistles in the New Testament were written to churches, to local churches. When Paul went to Thessalonica, he did not start a hospital or a university. He planted a church. He did the same thing in Philippi. And we need to understand, church, that in the flow of redemptive history, the church is central to God's kingdom purposes and plans. So the point here is this. If we claim to be believers, we need to make church involvement and church commitment a priority. Why did Paul want to go back to Thessalonica? Why did he want them to see them face to face? Paul understands that it is through, you know, your conversations in the church, through discipleship taking place in the church, that believers can truly grow. When the Apostle Paul speaks about Christian growth and maturity, he always speaks about it in the context of Christian community. And we need to get this, church. Christian growth cannot happen in isolation. We need each other. But somehow the pandemic and, you know, the online church has made Christians think it's okay not to be with God's people on a regular basis. Anyway, I hear the same message. You know, I sing the same songs online. No big deal. But Jonathan Lehman argues and asks, what goes missing when your church experience is nothing more than a weekly live stream? For starters, you think less about your fellow members. They don't come to mind. You don't bump into them and have the quick conversations that lead to longer conversations over dinner. Beyond that, you remove yourself from the path of encouragement, accountability, and love. There are certain things we cannot accomplish in the Christian life by just doing online church. There are things that we need to do in the Christian life that should cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And one of those things is to gather with God's people face to face in person. And so guys, there's something wrong with our spiritual lives when we do not see the need for regular fellowship with the brethren. Those who are maturing in the Christian life, those who are growing in their faith, see the need to be with God's people on a regular basis. Jonathan Lehman said, the Christian life and church life cannot be downloaded. They must be watched, heard, stepped into, and followed. So if you want to overcome roadblocks in life, if you want to be effective in the ministry, what's the first thing that we need to do? We need to long to be with the family of God. Secondly, trust in the providence of God. John Piper says, in reference to God, the noun providence has come to mean the act of purposefully providing for or sustaining and governing the world. Greg Allison adds, the church has historically affirmed that in addition to creating the world, God exercises control over his creation through his providence. This work includes his preservation of all that he created, his cooperation in the ongoing activities of the created order, and his government in directing the creation to fulfill his purpose. In other words, nothing in this world happens by chance. Nothing in this world happens by accident. Even the tragic or bad things that happen are still allowed by God for a good purpose. And the Apostle Paul understood this. The reason why Paul was resilient, the reason why he persevered in the ministry is because he believed in the providence of God. Yes, he wanted to be with the Thessalonian brethren in Thessalonica, but he was hindered. And we will see the reason why. Rather than pouting and worrying over his inability to see the Thessalonian believers, Paul made the best of the situation because he trusted in the providence of God. Paul dealt with the reality that he had been taken from them for a short time. He was no longer in Thessalonica, although he wanted to be there. But he was forced to leave. There are many things that the Apostle Paul could not control. There are many things in life that we cannot control. But do you know there is one thing that we can control? Our response to our trials. Our response when we encounter a roadblock in life. You have a choice. Will we grumble and complain, or will we follow the example of Paul who trusted in the providence of God? You know, last weekend we learned that Paul always maintained a heart of gratitude. No matter what Paul was going through, whether he was a free man or he was in a prison cell, Paul was always grateful. And I believe one of the reasons why he was grateful is because he understood the providence of God. He knew God was always in perfect control. He may not have all the answers to his questions, but he knows that God knows the answers. And so we have a choice, guys. Will we trust the Lord? Will we remain committed? Will we continually follow the Lord Jesus Christ despite the trials that we are experiencing in life? Again, we can't control, there are so many things beyond our control, but we can control our response. And when we think about the Apostle Paul, yes, he can't go back to Thessalonica at this time, but he thought about writing them a letter. That's something that the Apostle Paul could do, and that's what he did. Many scholars believe that 1 Thessalonians was Paul's earliest letter written as an apostle to a church. If this is the case, then Satan's roadblock got Paul started on writing letters to the churches. Isn't that amazing? When Satan saw the great work God did through these letters, I'm sure Satan regretted that he ever hindered the Apostle Paul. This letter to the Thessalonian church was a tremendous blessing and a source of encouragement and comfort to them as they were going through persecution. This letter has comforted and encouraged many Christians in every generation, including us as we study 1 Thessalonians. It has ministered to us in so many ways. So if we want to be effective in the ministry, we need to long to be with the family of God. We need to trust in the providence of God, knowing that nothing happens by accident. All things will work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. And thirdly, need to understand the enemy of God. Verse 18 says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, Paul does not attribute every roadblock to the devil, but in this particular case, he knew that it was Satan himself who hindered him from going back to Thessalonica. Clearly, Satan knew Paul in his ministry. In Acts 19:13, some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you? And so from that statement, we know that Satan and his demons knew the Apostle Paul, and they hated the Apostle Paul because he was effectively planting churches. The gospel was spreading in different parts of the Roman Empire because of the Apostle Paul. Obviously, the adversary was not happy with Paul's accomplishments. He was angered that the Lord had empowered him and was using him mightily. And so verse 18 tells us that Satan hindered Paul. Now the word hindered in Greek is a term that comes from the military. In order to stop the advance of enemy armies, soldiers would tear up and destroy the road to hinder their passage. So warfare imagery is embedded in the metaphor here. Satan himself being their adversary. Now, as Christians, we need to remember that we are in a spiritual battle. It's an invisible battle. You don't see it, but it's a real one. If you are part of the family of God, Satan is going to do his very best to prevent you from living a life that is glorifying to the Lord. He will send temptations. He will send trials into your life, hoping that as you fall into these temptations, as you get discouraged by these trials, you will stop following the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't be surprised when you wake up one morning and you don't feel like meditating on God's word or living for Jesus. There is a battle here, and you and I need to be conscious and aware of that. We have an adversary. We're in a state of spiritual warfare. This is made clear in a remarkable passage in Ephesians chapter 6. As Paul is about to end his letter, he made sure that the Ephesian church remembered that they are engaged in this battle. And the Apostle Paul commanded them to put on the full armor of God. Yes, our adversary is powerful. He is cunning. He is very deceptive. But thank God he has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has given us the divine resources that we need to overcome sin and temptation. And if you are in Christ, all those resources have been given to you by God. In the full armor that Paul described in Ephesians 6, he mentions one offensive weapon. Do you know what that is? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Jesus is a powerful example of how to overcome the temptations in life and the testings that come our way. The secret to his victory was the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. After Jesus fasted for 40 days, the devil tried to tempt Jesus three times. And every time Jesus was tempted, he would counter or he would respond by saying what? He would start with the phrase, "It is written." In every temptation that Satan threw at Christ, Jesus responded with the Word of God. He quoted Deuteronomy. By responding with the Word of God, Jesus continues with the pattern throughout his ministry, Jesus clearly taught his disciples to treasure God's word in their hearts. It's interesting to know that when Jesus responded to the temptations that Satan threw at him, he did not use his miraculous power, although he could have done that. But he used the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, to give his followers an example to follow. We have the word of God, guys. Our generation is so blessed. You know, we have so many versions. But are we reading God's word day and night? Because if we're not, when the temptation comes, we will easily give in to it. Fight temptation with the word of God. Fight temptation through prayer. And as we do that, we need to remember that the devil is controlled by the overruling providence and sovereignty of God. Yes, he is a great adversary. He is powerful. He's cunning. But he can only do what he can do within the limits that God allows. Paul knew from the Old Testament that while Satan can harm God's people, he can only go as far as God in his wise purpose permits. God gave Satan permission to inflict great suffering in Job. Remember that? But not to take his life. There was a limit. God allowed him to sift Peter. God allowed him to hinder the Apostle Paul. Why did God allow those things from happening? Because in Job's weakness, he was made strong. In Peter's weakness, he was made strong. In Paul's weakness, he was made strong. So spiritual warfare, guys, allows us or gives us the opportunity as we rely on the Word of God and as we rely on the Spirit of God, it gives us the opportunity to experience the power of God in our lives. So indeed, the end product benefits God's work and grows God's people. So if you want to overcome roadblocks in life, if you want to be effective in the ministry, we need to, what's number one? Long to be with the family of God. Trust in the providence of God. Understand the enemy of God. And lastly, anticipate the coming of God's Son. Verse 19 reads, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." The sentence begins by asking, what is our hope? Now, if you've read the epistles of Paul, you know for a fact that every time Paul speaks about hope, he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed hope of the believer, the coming of our Lord. Now, the way Paul speaks of hope is a bit unusual here because he's referring to the Thessalonian believers. The Thessalonians, rather than God, are called their hope. What is Paul trying to say here? First, let's try to see what Paul does not mean or what he's not trying to imply. Paul is not implying that in this particular case, they did not hope in God himself. God has always been his hope or their hope. But in context, his hope is that their labors will not be in vain because the lives of the Thessalonian believers will prove that their work in the ministry to them was effective. Paul was convinced that they are genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ returns, he will stand shoulder to shoulder with these beloved brethren. And they would be blameless before the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because his righteousness has been imputed upon them. They have been saved by the grace of God. And as Timothy gave that good report, Paul saw the marks of saving faith in the lives of these believers. Paul had the assurance that he would stand with them at the coming of the Lord. See, there is nothing more precious than the assurance of standing before the Lord with those whom we introduced to the Redeemer. Isn't that encouraging to know, guys? One day, the people that you share the gospel to and those who responded in faith and repentance will one day stand with you before the Lord. I hope that encourages you to be intentional in the area of evangelism. John MacArthur said, a great part of heaven's bliss for the redeemed will be the joyful presence of those whom they have been used to reach. And he says, whether or not believers know those people now as friends, they will know them in glory as friends forever and sources of eternal joy. No wonder the Apostle Paul says that the Thessalonians will be their joy. Paul and his companions will have joy in the coming of the Lord because of the faith of the Thessalonian believers. Now, as if that were not enough to convince the church of their feelings toward them, they proclaim that the Thessalonians are the crown in which they will glory. Now, for us to understand what Paul means here, we need to note that during Paul's time, athletes would receive their crown when they won an athletic contest. That was a recognition not only of their victory, but also of their efforts and labor. So Paul was anticipating, as Jesus Christ returns, he will be rewarded with this crown. And that will prove that the Apostle Paul was a faithful apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't just start strong, he finished strong. And the Apostle Paul lived and served in the light of the return of Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe comments that Paul did not look back and give in to regret and remorse. Instead, he looked ahead and rejoiced. For the Christian, the best is yet to come. Paul lived in the future tense as well as in the present. His actions were governed by what God would do in the future. As the familiar song says, it will be worth it. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Ministry is messy. Ministry is difficult. It is hard. You encounter many trials and tribulations as you serve the Lord faithfully. But don't give up. Don't be discouraged, because one day, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, you'd be able to conclude it was all worth it, because it was done for the King, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that we shall one day be rewarded for our faithful service should motivate us to faithfully serve the Lord in this lifetime, no matter what. Do you believe Jesus Christ is coming again? Do you believe that He is coming soon? See, it's one thing to say, yes, I believe that Jesus is coming back. It's quite another to live your day as if He really is coming. Are you conscious and aware about His coming every day when you're at work? Or do we get so preoccupied with, you know, our transactions and our business meetings and our work and our responsibilities at home that we forget that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come again? He will come anytime. And are we ready for that? Are we excited for His return? There was a survey that was made in the States that showed only 62% of Christians actually believed that Jesus is coming back. And that's sad, right? I mean, the Scriptures are replete with passages and verses and chapters and books that speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, biblical prophecy provides some of the greatest encouragement and hope available to us today. Just as the Old Testament is saturated with prophecies concerning Christ's first advent, so both testaments are filled with references to the second coming of Christ. You know, one scholar has estimated that there are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament, where 17 books give it prominence. In the 260 chapters of the New Testament, listen to this, there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ. An amazing one out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. So here's his conclusion. For every prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ's first coming, there are 8 which look forward to his second coming. There are more verses that speak about the second coming of Christ than the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are about 300 verses or prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled in his first coming. He fulfilled all that. And these remaining prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled one day when Jesus Christ returns. My point is this, church. If Jesus Christ fulfilled all those prophecies concerning his first coming, what makes us believe he's not coming back? He is coming soon. Amen? And, you know, as I observe, you know, what is happening in the evangelical world, I see a great interest for eschatology, the study of the last things, or biblical prophecy. And I think that's one of the reasons why we're fully booked for Amir's talk this coming Tuesday. People want to know what's going to happen in the last days. Now, I'm not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet, so I can't predict when Jesus Christ will come again, but I'm sure of this. He is trustworthy. He keeps his promises. And if he says he's coming back in the same manner that he ascended, which is visible, he will come back. And are we excited for that, church? Are we excited for the return of Jesus Christ? I don't know about you, but I don't want planet Earth to be my eternal home. This sin-cursed, broken world. A day is coming when Christ returns, that Jesus will return. And he will put an end to all evil, pain, and suffering, and he will make all things new again. He will renovate, he will change this earth of ours, and it will be perfect once again. That is our eternal home. Are we conscious, are we aware that we are heaven-bound by the grace of God? And does that conviction, does that belief show in the way we live our lives? You know, it's sobering to know that one day our ministry will come to an end. It's sobering to know that there will be a day when I will preach my last sermon. I don't know when that will be. I hope the Lord prolongs my life and gives me more opportunities to serve in the church. But I know that day will come. In 2019, I was given the privilege to attend the Shepherd's Conference, and they were celebrating 50 years of John MacArthur's ministry. And it was such an encouragement just to see John MacArthur in his old age still soldiering on and serving the Lord. Pray for him, by the way. He had a major operation, but he's recovering now. One day, MacArthur will preach his last sermon. One day our ministry will come to an end. And we all want to finish well. We want to finish strong like the Apostle Paul. You see, when Paul wrote his last epistle to his beloved disciple Timothy, as he was anticipating martyrdom, he wrote these words. He said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight of faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing."
You know, it is my prayer that when God is about to take me home, I'd be able to say these words. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. And I have kept the faith. Brothers, let us think more of the crown of righteousness. Let's not assess our ministry by what we can see now, but by what it will be when Christ appears and we're rewarded for our work. Let's love Him. Let's love His appearing. This and this alone will enable us to finish well. Amen. So do you want to overcome roadblocks in life this 2023? Do you want to be effective in the ministry? Do you want to be a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? Four resolutions for you this year. What's number one? Long to be with the family of God. Trust in the providence of God. Understand the enemy of God. And anticipate the coming of God's Son. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be able to say those words. I have fought the good fight of faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. And we understand, Lord, apart from You, we won't be able to finish well. So we ask, O God, that You enable us and empower us, Lord, to fight the good fight of faith. Despite the many roadblocks or obstacles that we might be experiencing in life right now, help us, Lord, to be resilient like Paul. To endure, to persevere, to trust in Your providence, to put our hope in the coming of Your Son, Jesus. Father, we live in a world that has been cursed because of sin. We experience the effects of that curse on a daily basis, God. When we get sick, when someone dies, when there's a calamity, all these things remind us of sin's curse. But we thank You that You provided a remedy to reverse sin's curse, to restore us back to You, to reconcile us to You. And that remedy, that rescue, came through the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, Jesus became our substitute on that cross. He died to pay for our sins, and He rose again triumphantly to prove that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we thank You, God, that this salvation is something we don't have to work for, something we do not deserve. It's something that we receive freely because of Your grace. So if there's anyone here who has not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that this would be that day, God. That person, Lord, would cling to the cross of Christ and find salvation, forgiveness, and redemption. And for us whom You have saved by the precious blood of Your Son, I pray, God, that we would be faithful like the Apostle Paul. That we would love You and love one another, God. That we would be committed members of the local church. So that, oh God, with one voice, we would declare that Jesus alone reigns. Jesus alone saves. So we thank You, God. Thank You for all the things that You've done and accomplished this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.